You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's not exactly Ephesians this morning, and that in itself is a bit of an illustration of the point today. Open your Bibles to Ruth. You'll have the first five books of Moses, then Joshua, Judges, and before you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, you have the little book of Ruth. Why Ruth, you might ask, and not Ephesians? Well, there's no profound reason. That's kind of the point today in the book of Ruth. No profound reason for anything at times, and yet God has a purpose with it. I have a class assignment for a professor on the other side of the world next month from the book of Ruth. And as I was studying it this week, I asked the elders permission if I can just turn it into a sermon. And so here's some very direct benefit from my classes to you this morning. Open to Ruth chapter 1, and we'll look at chapter 1 and 2 today. But the change from Ephesians to Ruth, interestingly enough, illustrates the very point of Ruth. This change was not because of some dramatic change or event in the life of the church this week requiring a change in text. It was because nobody is visiting from Moab or Bethlehem today. Nobody that I'm aware of in our church this week had two sons who died and made me think of Naomi's sons. Nobody presented some heresy on Boaz that had to be corrected. Nobody claimed some dramatic immorality from Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor experience that we need to explain better. The decision to change from Ephesians to Ruth was simply because my time is quite full. A professor picked Ruth as the case study, and our elders, without prayer and fasting even, checked the preach it option on the WhatsApp poll I sent them. Is this a good decision? Or should I have stayed with Ephesians? Some of you are excited, no doubt. Some of you are probably disappointed. Ephesians 5 was going to be about imitating Christ and then putting away sexual immorality. Instead, we're going the romance novel route this morning. Here's the question. What is God doing with this Ruth, or Ephesians 2 Ruth, change? It wasn't commanded, nor was it prohibited to make this change. It isn't overtly righteous or sinful. It isn't even obviously wise or foolish. But we do have some convictions that underlay this change. Ruth or Ephesians, all scripture is profitable, isn't it? Ruth is not primarily a lady's book and Ephesians primarily a theologian's book. Both are for all mankind very directly. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church in Ephesians, is the same Lord Yahweh to an Israelite in Moab and a Moabitess in Israel. God's promise to Abraham benefiting Moabite Ruth in terms of the promised land is the same promise benefiting us as Gentile nations. Therefore, the reality of us in Ruth instead of Ephesians seems like an ordinary decision that doesn't deserve this long introduction at all. Yet, it is going to affect your spiritual walk this week, isn't it? Just because the series in Ruth ends well or not doesn't make this decision wise or foolish. It just is the way it is. It's just ordinary life happening. Investigation into our change from Ephesians to Ruth just isn't very necessary nor helpful. And yet, the outcome of this decision is fairly dramatic to our souls today. And here's the point. Through no particular good or evil or bad from us, our lives end up a story of God's goodness. Through no dramatic or particular good or evil or wise and folly, wisdom or folly from us, our lives end up displaying God's goodness. Granted, if you sin, you will bear the consequences. But all things being somewhat equal and inconsequential, our ordinary daily lives end up being a story of God's goodness. Ordinary life matters. God is the God of the extraordinary and the miraculous, but He's also the God of the ordinary. Ordinary life, undergirded by a firm faith in God, will always glorify God. To glorify God in your mundane, earthly, dull even life does not require a special vision or a significant spiritual mountaintop experience. To glorify God in your mundane life does not require a random stranger encounter or a well-connected friend that makes your life meaningful. To glorify God in your mundane life doesn't require a financial boost or a corporate leap. You don't need a golden ticket to glorify God in your life. All you need to showcase God's goodness is a strong faith through ordinary life events. I did not need to come and say, God told me to change to Ruth this morning for it to be significant in our spiritual lives. If your life is a Joseph life or a Moses-like life or Ezekiel life, then glorify God in the dramatic. But if your life is the most dull of them all, it really makes no difference. We can glorify God in the most dull of lives. This divinely inspired and preserved for our instruction record of the life of Naomi and Ruth begins in the most dull of ways and what we'll just call common troubles. Just common troubles. Verse 1 must be the dullest record in history ever. Verse 1 starts a bit exciting in the days when the judges ruled. And then it becomes really ordinary and dull. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. One of the most insignificant historical details in all of human history. In the days when the judges, the violent chiefs, ruled. Well, that reminds you of the book of Judges that precedes this book in our Bibles. It's a place in which, it's a time in Israel's history, a couple hundred years, where each man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. It was mostly an evil society. There were times of great punishment, like famine and droughts and things like that, by God, then cycled again with times of great deliverance through these violent chiefs that God would raise up. Then, so it's just a time, it's the least significant time in Israel's history, really. And then there's a man. We'll find out his name later. For now, it's just a man of Bethlehem. There is a guy, a random guy with an average family, wife, two kids, literally an average family. He's of Bethlehem in Judah, and he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, we're told. He goes from the promised land to a foreign land. Not exactly the right way around, but there's no judgment here in this verse. It's just a statement of facts. Sojourn, the word sojourn reminds you of what Israel was in Egypt, and now this man and his ordinary family is in Moab. It's not exactly a positive concept for us, but it's not exactly permanent residence either. He just went there for a while. It's because of a famine. It kind of makes sense. Take care of your family, right? All in all, verse 1 is as boring a life as one could expect from a man trying to provide for his family during the time of the judges. Every man in Judges is introduced. Now the Lord raised this man up, and he raised that man up, and they have names, and they have magnificent acts. This guy is nameless, ordinary man, just providing for his family. But now we get to the details, because the details are going to be profoundly significant after all, as ordinary as they are. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The man, wife, sons, they're named now. Very personal now, but they're still just common folk. He's not going to be one of those violent chiefs that God raises up to deliver his people. The most notable characteristic is that they are Ephrathites from Bethlehem. But even that is only notable later when David is born to an Ephrathite from Bethlehem, and Jesus is promised to come from Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. For now, not even that is significant yet. Then, if escaping famine wasn't enough, and if sojourning, being a foreigner in an enemy territory is not enough, long enough obviously for them to settle and their sons to grow up and marry, if all that wasn't enough, death of all the men takes place. First the husband, and then after her sons are married, they die too. All the providers in this family are dead. Verse 5 ends with a sad outcome. It's just a woman with no sons and no husband. It's almost as though we're told this story to just kind of give us a glimpse, a five-verse glimpse of life for ordinary family in the time of the judges, and then this book is over. Well, we know the book's not over, so we know there's more to come. But it could just have ended here. Very personal. We know their names. We get a bit of excitement. They got married, and then there's nothing. Three widows. That's all. It's sad, but it's not exactly uncommon, right? You know stories like this, women who are widowed at a young age with nobody left to take care of them. This story is a rather ordinary story of a man trying to provide for his family, moving elsewhere, the man dying, his sons eventually growing up, getting married to the woman they met and befriended while they were in a foreign land. And as the course of events would have it, the sons die, the husband dies, the two sons eventually die, all relatively young. Common troubles. In this case, famine, fatalities, family, foreign country. Just common troubles for a man in that time. Further decisions will follow, but they're all, again, rather ordinary. But a new character gets introduced to us. A new character gets introduced to us. And so the next section of the next few verses is nothing about the common troubles, really. It is all about God's goodness in those common troubles. God's goodness, or the Lord's goodness, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, the only true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6. Then she and Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to his mother's house. May the Lord, may Yahweh, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." God doesn't really get introduced here. He needs no introduction. But his activities get exposed and drive the decisions now. Verse 6, the Lord Yahweh visited his people and gave them food. Every time when you see the word visit from God in the Old Testament, he visited the people of Israel and then he sent the 10 plagues. Every time you see God visiting someone, don't bring out the coffee and cookies. When God visits someone, you look for the "and he did" following that visitation. God visiting people is God knowing everything that's happening and then deciding, now I'm going to intervene and I'm going to act on their behalf. Genesis 21 verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah in her barrenness and she conceived. Exodus 3 and 4, the Lord visited his people in Egypt. He arrived for this inquest in their troubles, and he was going to execute justice now on Egypt. The Lord visited his people, and Naomi, in the fields of Moab, hears God visited Israel, and he gave them food. Perhaps this was where God raised one of those judges. It is entirely possible. And God was again blessing them for worshiping him. Verse 8, you find another significant phrase. May Yahweh deal kindly with you. Different ways to translate deal kindly. This is the word chesed. May the Lord show his faithful, loyal, self-motivated love to you. For their kindness shown to her and to her sons, apparently they were wonderful wives to their husbands before the husbands passed. They were integrated well in the family. They were good friends with Naomi, their mother-in-law. But what Naomi is doing is saying, don't just go back and may things go well with you. She specifically directs their attention to Yahweh. Yahweh is the God who shows loyal, faithful love. He is kind. He is good. And verse 9 ends by saying, may he grant you rest. Sorry, it begins that way. The Lord grant that you may find rest. May you find deliverance is probably what it's referring to. May you get a new husband and have kids again and have a new family. May the Lord do that to you. It's a benediction, a blessing upon them. The grant rest terminology is significant because that's what God granted rest to Israel when they entered the promised land. No longer in the desert wandering around for their sins, now rest and provision. Psalm 23 verse 2, he makes me lie beside still waters, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Waters of rest, the same picture. From the Good Shepherd providing us what we need. Naomi is again making a decision to return to Israel. Ordinary decision. Makes sense. She has no providers left in Moab. She might as well go back to the country who has a God who wrote a law that actually provides for widows. Remember, life in the promised land was great because the law was perfect. Much better than being in Moab, whose gods didn't care. Also, somewhat expected, the daughters-in-law decide to support her. They're going to go with her, and so they go on their journey. But what is worse than a widow going back to her home country alone? Well, what's worse than that is three widows going. Okay, two widows going, leaving their home country. Naomi was going home. These other two were leaving home, as it were. And so Naomi, with faith in God's goodness, at least for them, if not for self, as we'll see later, makes her daughters-in-law return to Moab and turn, though, to Yahweh for comfort and provision. We need to learn to recognize the good Lord in all our ordinary events. Oh, we're so quick to say, the Lord blessed me with a new job, something exciting. But we need to recognize the good hand of the Lord in the ordinary things, too. Like Naomi, who turned others to God's goodness to see them through their next ordinary decisions they need to make. Don't be like Naomi, because later she doesn't look to God's goodness in her own circumstances. She's great at doing it for others, not for herself. She only looks at God's justice to her, so that's not fair. But it's a great lesson for us up to now, right? God is the main actor in every historical event, in every present event. And there's no overt sin or folly here. There's no overt righteousness or sinfulness or wisdom. It's just life. It's just ordinary life. But the Lord is not far away. He always knows. He always knows when it's time to visit. So we look to him. We look to his character of chesed, kind love and goodness. And we obey his word, knowing that he rules over the ordinary. Now, with that great change of scene, yeah, we go from ordinary common troubles to this great statement on God's goodness. You expect things to change. But it's just ordinary life. Okay, this is no Hollywood movie. It actually gets worse. Verse 10. We'll call this hopeless troubles. We go from common troubles to hopelessness. Utter hopelessness. Verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi again, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." I hope you sense the hopelessness, right? And Naomi explicitly said that there's no hope. Should I have any hope? No, nothing. My life is exceedingly bitter because of Yahweh. At least she recognizes that Yahweh is the God of the ordinary good and of the ordinary bad. He's the God of calamity and he's the God of blessing. Naomi paints a very bleak picture for her daughters-in-law here, saying, you just got to go back. Like, it's bad either way, but going with me has zero prospect of success. There is no hope for Orpah and Ruth, even under Israel's law. And she kind of alludes to it here. She says, what if I could have sons? Not that I could, but if I could, and even right now fell pregnant, would you really wait till they were adults and you could marry them? And what she's referring to is the law in Deuteronomy 25, a gracious provision by God to widows that the brother of their late husband could raise up special arrangement marriage, could raise up a child for them to be their provider, to be the heir of their inheritance and things like that. And so Naomi refers to that, says, even if we would wait for the provision in God's law that caters so well for you, we would have to wait a really long time. This scenario is not exactly the ideal scenario that law will regulate. I don't have younger brothers for the sons that I had. There's no hope, even in Israel's good law, according to Naomi. Furthermore, verse 13 reveals that Naomi, as much as she would comfort her daughters-in-law with God's chesed love, she recognized that if the Lord had anything to do with the present situation, he is the one who made it so dismal. So you kind of see this inconsistency in Naomi's theology. Happy to apply the blessings of God's goodness to her daughters-in-law, but she looks at her own situation and she says, for me, it's only justice. It's only dismal. It's exceedingly bitter. In Naomi's mind, perhaps the decision in verse 1 to go to Moab to start with was an act of unbelief, maybe even folly and sin. We don't know. And she recognizes, though, that the Lord is bringing discipline back on her. The hand of the Lord terminology at the end of verse 13 is a term of judgment. Remember, all the 10 plagues on Egypt came with God telling Moses, stretch out your hand. It's not a good thing when God stretches out his hand in judgment against you. So Naomi is not very hopeful here. In fact, she's not exactly wrong either. God is the one who's sovereign over calamity and discipline. The original famine and then the good news and now coming back and the death of everyone. God is in control over all the ordinary things. And in verse 14, you see Orpah and Ruth kind of recognizing it. They weep and weep because of their situation and that it's bringing about an even more difficult decision, though ordinary one, that maybe they should part ways and each just go to their home country and hope for the best. Though the Lord will be their provider, there's no known way of how it will happen. Ever make decisions in situations like that? That's familiar to us, right? Going with Naomi or staying in Moab is equally unknown on how it's going to end. But at least Naomi comes and says, let me discourage you from coming with me. I think this is worse. And so there's much weeping over the hopeless situation. Verse 15 is a bit of a troubling verse. Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. They're like, wait, what did she just say? Didn't she just point him to Yahweh's chesed goodness and God's control over all the ordinary things of life? And now she says, go back to Chemosh and other gods of the Moabites. Well, the theological problems in the statement are vast, but that's not the point here. The point is, even one who knows Yahweh's chesed love, even the one who knows that is now throwing up her hands because of the hopeless situation she finds herself in. Anything is better than continuing. And so we're not told exactly why she said that, but it does reveal to us the hopeless nature of their situation. Don't read it too quickly and just be like, oh yes, it's a wonderful story of Ruth. It was bad. In one word, they are destitute, full, legitimate, real destitution. Nothing to their name, no one to provide, staying or going both seem equally unpromising. Except from the broad biblical principles of God's goodness, there are no clear commands to help them in this decision. There's no clear promise for earthly blessing. It's like an average site supervisor losing his job due to restructuring, whatever that always is. Going home to a sickly wife and hungry children, seeking employment but still not finding it. Knowing God is good and eager to honor God, but no clear verse or word of wisdom or principle to go and find a particular job, or perhaps move to a different province to be closer to family, or perhaps just to stay here and get whatever job you can around the corner. Frustratingly hopeless. Wishing for just a clear command. You search the scriptures and there is nothing that just says do this or do that. And yet you have to make a decision. No prophecy, no curse, even in the time of the judges. But that site supervisor still has to get up in the morning. He still has to encourage his wife, dress his kids, take them to school, and do something, right? Common troubles. Knowing God is good, but still just really hopeless. Well, that brings us to perhaps the most famous verses in all of Ruth. Maybe not the anchor verses, I think that comes in chapter 4, but the most famous ones for sure. The most famous verses in all of Ruth spoken by a Moabitess. Verse 16 and 17. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Oh, those are great verses, right? It's those resolve and strength verses from Ruth the Moabitess. I call this principled faith. Principled faith. Now, granted, it's a tautology. All faith is principled, okay? True faith isn't exactly blind. True faith is the most justified of them all. And you see that year. Whereas Naomi was theological in many ways, yet very depressed in her own situation, Ruth appeals to the same God as Naomi did, but she does it with resolve, not with hopelessness. She does it with trajectory, not aimlessness. And she's in literally the same situation. They're still standing on a road from Moab to Israel. Nothing's changed. She appeals to the same God with the same theological truths, but a completely different commentary. It's not how hopeless everything is, how exceedingly bitter everything is. It is what we will do. It's decisiveness. It's direction. She's equally uncertain of how it's going to work out. She still has no clear solution, but she does have clear direction, doesn't she? Do not urge me to leave or return from following you. Stop telling me to go back. I choose to come for good reason. Don't make me repent of coming. Because where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. I am with you. Not knowing of some solution. It's not that somebody secretly came to her and says, hey, see how it goes, but if you end up in Israel, then I'll give you a place to stay. Nothing. She's got no promises on the side. She just says, I don't know what the solution is, but I am committing to the person. I'm going to stay here. I'll take care of you to the day you die. And then a phrase, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Again, significant phrase. There's lots of these significant phrases scattered throughout, as we saw already. She uses Naomi's words, return to your people and to your God. She uses the same term and says, no, I'm going to your people because your people are my people and your God is my God. Uses Naomi's words of despair for words of faith and resolution. Referring to God by name even, to Yahweh. Verse 17, where you die, I will die. Where you be buried, I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She is submitting whatever the outcome might be to the good Lord. Oh, that's such a significant thing in decision making and the ordinary but difficult decisions, right? Our decisions don't always guarantee anything. But at least we can say we submit whatever the outcome is to the good Lord. And so we're going to follow his ways and things like that. We'll see that later. She knows God is the God who visits and provides food, the God who is kind and a God who gives rest. You see, Ruth didn't exactly know what to do in that situation. But whatever it was, she was going to do whatever placed her under the authority and rule of the good God. And so she would go back to God's country where God's law was in operation, and it would no doubt make some demands on her, and she didn't necessarily study all of the Torah and write a commentary on it to know what the details were, but she would submit to it, obey the commands, as we'll see a bit later, and whatever the result was, that was God's choice and God's doing. This is principled faith. It's a great gospel moment too, yeah, right? Great gospel moment in the middle of hopelessness. God always helps the helpless, not the ones who help themselves. God is sovereign over the justice parts of your life and the discipline part of your life and the blessing parts of your life. Those who want the help but don't understand the justice of God, well, they'll go back to their gods, as Orpah did. But those who understand the Lord's justice and goodness, who understand the kindness of the Lord and the calamity that the Lord rules over, and then submits themselves to Him, well, they're the ones who walk by faith and not by sight. They are the ones who say, Yahweh shall be my God, and the Lord can do to me whatever seems right to him. May the Lord do so to me and more also. May whatever I do be judged by the Lord, and he is right. All self-sufficiency in Ruth is exchanged for service to Naomi. All self-identity in Ruth is exchanged for submission to Yahweh. That's a great gospel story, isn't it? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Terminology from the days of Moses, of Israel being redeemed to serve Yahweh. principled faith. It's principled because Ruth knew of Yahweh's good and kind nature. Ruth knew of God's chosen people, yet she married one of them. Ruth knew about Yahweh's land where His law governs all the affairs of life. She was on her way to it. And so Ruth accepted Yahweh's rule. It's principled. It's based on knowledge. And it's faith. It's principled faith, not knowing all the Lord's demands yet and still submitting to it. Not knowing how this decision would impact the future, but not worrying about it either. Simply submitting self to God and His ways without qualification and without reservation. If I may add some, take some theological license and reword Ruth's words to Naomi. When Naomi encouraged her to go back to her people and her gods, Ruth basically said, "Don't make me repent of following Yahweh. Don't make me repent of worshiping God, believing in the true living God. Don't discourage me from that." And kind of like, yes, Naomi, don't discourage her from that. Great statements of faith here. Just like the life of Joseph, this opening chapter of Ruth is a bit of a roller coaster of ordinary life events, sprinkled with this heavy dose of God's love, really hopeless, but shining a spotlight on faith. Now, the next section could get better, it could stay the same, or it could get worse. It's ordinary life, right? We still do not know. But its emphasis is really, really impressive. And it's irrespective of whether it stays the same, gets better, or gets worse. It's a profound emphasis, but it is, I need to say, irrespective of whether it ends well or ends poorly. The emphasis of this last section in chapter 1 and then all of chapter 2 really is on God's providence. Again, providence is the ordinary word where miracles, the fancy, extraordinary, one-of-a-kind word. When God provides by miracle, He makes manna drop from the sky. When God provides by providence, it means you get a job. And you get paid, and you go to Pick and Pay, and you buy food, and you bring it home, and you cook it, and you set it on a table, and you eat. Ordinary. Still, God's, as miraculous as miracles are, yet through the ordinary affairs of life. And so we really end where we started. Common life, ordinary, dull, mundane, just the way most people live. Verse 18. When Naomi saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. Yahweh brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You got to pay attention to the last words sometimes. Not always, but this time it's significant. Why did they leave Bethlehem in verse 1? A famine. The last word in the chapter is barley harvest. A harvest, an inbringing of food. The last word phrase in chapter 1 is literally food. And yet, as we read these, you didn't feel very excited about the food now, did you? You were quite depressed. Naomi comes back 10 years later. They recognize her instantly. Like, "Hey, Naomi's back." "Don't call me Naomi." "Why? Why can't we call you Naomi? Call me Mara." "No, Mara, that means bitter. Why would we call you that?" "Well, God has dealt very bitterly with me." Look, it's partly true. Okay, God is sovereign over ordinary events, even the calamity ones. And her life has been pretty bitter. Okay, we had the common troubles of earthly life. It became pretty hopeless when her husband died and her sons got married. So that was great. There's possibility of her being taken care of really well. But then the sons die before they have children. Now there's three of them in a hopeless, destitute situation in a country who doesn't even care for them, at least not legally. And so they're coming back, but there's no plan. There's no inheritance waiting back home or anything like that. Her sons are dead. Her husband's dead. And yet, God's providence is what she is focusing on. She focuses on her own bitter situation, but she's actually drawing everyone's attention to the work of the Lord. Yahweh has brought me back empty. Not quite true. She went empty. So she's forgetting the history a little bit to feed her pity. But she says, I went away full. Yahweh brought me back empty. Verse 21. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. That's accurate. That's true. It's not the full story. And she's misrepresenting how full she went. And how empty she's coming back. She at least has Ruth. But nothing is excluded from God's providence. The famine in Bethlehem, the moving, that was all part of God's providence. Her husband dying, but her sons marrying really noble women, it seems, in Moab. That's unusual, but that's God's providence. Her sons dying then, that was part of God's providence. Them coming and all the conversations being had and Orpah leaving and Ruth staying, all God's providence. Her coming back to Bethlehem makes common sense to us. That's where she's from. But again, part of God's providence. The people recognizing her and saying, hey, Naomi's back. We knew they just went to escape the famine. Now there's food. It's so good to see you back again. I'm assuming it's positive because Naomi seems very upset with it. And she wants to focus on the negative. In calamity, God is purposefully executing his plan. In blessing, God is purposefully executing his plan. It's just how his providence works. Yahweh is certainly the Almighty over all. Famine, foreign country, two marriages, death, good news from afar, there's food again, loving in-laws, one leaves, one stays, one goes home. They are bitter, all in a normal course of life, decisions made, even big decisions, some end well, some do not. And in all the retelling, no judgment is given on anybody for making any of these decisions. Our curiosity wants to know whether it was right or wrong. But nothing is said whether they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, wise or foolish. No commentary except for the insertions of when God acted, or the insertions about God's participation in it. Then we get perspective. The whole point of chapter 1 is that God is the sufficient explanation of how life turns out for you. You might sin and bear its consequences. You might do right and be rewarded for it. But God is the sufficient explanation, not your sin or righteousness even, on how your life turns out. Ask Joseph, did what is right, ended badly. Go to the Psalms, you see people who are wicked and yet they're thriving. There's not always a direct correlation. The only sufficient explanation for how your life turns out is God. No wonder Ruth said, I'm submitting under that one and not my God, who certainly doesn't play that role in life. Chapter 2 then is a zoom into one day. We'll do it very quick. Don't get nervous. It is a zoom into one day. The first 5 verses of chapter 1 was 10 years. All of chapter 2 is one day, except for the last statement that says she kept doing this forever. 2 verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. She just had this relative, because that's a relative's work. You just have them. It's not your doing. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. She doesn't even know it's going to work. She said, I just hope I find favor, and if I find favor, then I'll glean in that field. She said, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She had this relative. She happened to end up in that corner of the field. Ordinary life. Not planned this way. And yet, when you see what Ruth decides very clearly to do, her decision, she's simply deciding to go and fulfill her responsibilities to take care of her mother-in-law. You see, godliness, holiness even, as the Puritans would say, isn't primarily about your Bible reading and prayer. It's about just ordinary obedience to God because you've submitted yourself to Him. There was a law in God's law in God's country that said widows who are destitute can go and do manual labor, beggar like style, but not begging, okay, manual labor, and they'll be provided for that way. It's not their field, it's not their grain, but the law provides that they can get the grain there, but they're going to have to harvest. It's normal work. It's a full work day, probably worse even. She's doing bigger like manual labor, because that's at least the next right thing to do. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answered, Yahweh bless you. Kind of a cool greeting, right, at your workplace. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather after among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Again, God's law is being worked out by faithful Boaz, and so the widow is provided for. But the emphasis is again on she came early. She's worked the entire time. She just took one little rest. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. So there are all a bunch of women that he kind of took care of this way, it seems. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. So just follow them and you'll know that you're always in my field. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? A reminder that we're living in a time of the judges where every man does what is right in his own eyes. Okay, horrific stories that could have happened to her. So Boaz gives provision, protection as well. And when you are thirsty, middle of verse 9, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Boaz does what every godly businessman and farmer would do in those times. He speaks to her, makes her feel welcome, gives her provision and protection, grants her favor over that of the average other farmer, and saying, just stay here, then you don't have to worry about where to go at all. Just follow my women, then you'll know where it is. He points her then to Yahweh again, the God of Israel, affirming very clearly to her that you are now under God's rule. And if you want to know why you find favor with me, it's because we're in God's country and we submit to God's laws, and God's laws are so incredibly good, you'll be just fine. Well, it gets even more wonderful, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. Now it's not just work hard for your food, but at least under the blessing of the Lord's law and my godliness. Now it is, actually, I have dinner here that I prepared for me, as the wealthy landowner, come sit with me and eat. Now it's very direct and personal provision. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. That's how God provides. When she rose to glean, Moses instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So give her even more than the law would allow. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. That's like a father leaving treats for his kids. Okay, here's a sweet, and then kind of drop another one on the floor as she's walking behind you, and she picks that one up. And excessive. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So now it's really late at night already. She took it up, went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So there's leftover dinner or lunch. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. We'll see more about that significance in chapter 4. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Except for that last verse, this all happened in one day. 10 years in the life of Naomi in chapter 1. One day in the life of Ruth in chapter 2. Both equally explained by what Yahweh was doing. Naomi gave us Yahweh's doing explanation of all her events in chapter 1. Boaz is giving all the explanation to us of what God is doing on that one day. Do you think your life is under the rule of God? Of course it is. What started as a helpless situation, making Elimelech move to Moab, became a hopeless situation as Naomi returned to Bethlehem. God's sovereignty over it all, though, is evident because through that, Ruth came into the picture. Now, through no particular amazing decision or action or scheme or plan, that changes in the next chapter, Naomi becomes very scheming, but just through ordinary acts of faith and obedience, the story of ordinary calamity is fast becoming a story of ordinary blessing. Blessing, but still just ordinary. Among all the individuals of these events, only one so far has been credited with determining influence. It is the Lord. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only one rightly called the Almighty. It is not that Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth and Boaz were special. Any one of their actions could equally well have turned out another way. We're not even told if their actions were good or bad. But what we are told very clearly is that God's providence and God's might are the sufficient explanation of everything. Likewise, you might have expected a sermon from Ephesians 5, and it was Ruth chapter 1 and 2 instead. It was an ordinary change. It could have been a sermon on being imitators of Christ. Now you learned about the troubles of some widows who lived over 3,000 years ago, and how God gave rest to the helpless. Through no particular good or bad in this week from my side, this change happened, and this sermon is going to impact your soul very differently to the Ephesians one. But is not God still glorified? Is your soul not still directed to truth? And so when you work hard tomorrow and get promoted, praise God. And if you work hard tomorrow and get fired, know God's power arranged that too. When you stay calm with your kids tomorrow and they behave well or they behave poorly, know God is working something out. And when you get angry at your kids tomorrow and you shout at them and they obey or they resent you, know God is still working something out. Through no particular good or bad from us, our lives end up as a story of God's goodness. If you sin, you will bear the consequences. If you do what is wise and is right, God will not forget that. But for the most part, your decisions are not always going to be perfect. And even if they are, you're not able to guarantee an outcome for those decisions. But know this. Ordinary life decisions and events, undergirded by a strong faith in the living God, will always glorify God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joyful truth this is. It gives us comfort in our troubles. Lord, may you comfort those in hopeless situations. In this very congregation, where we feel helpless, don't always know what to do, give us a resolve, like Ruth, to be under your authority and under your law and under your provision and under your commandments and under your promises. And then, Lord, may we just do the next right thing, no matter how ordinary and mundane it might appear, because we do it out of a fear and love for you. And Lord, may you do to us whatever seems right to you. Either way, we will praise and exalt and glorify your great goodness and your almighty power. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.